Morning.
Good morning.
What a delight to be here and worship together this morning.
Amen.
If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Ezra, chapter 8. We're going to continue our journey going verse by verse through the book of Ezra. And as you get your Bibles out, Happy Father's Day.
Happy Father's Day to you, Pastor.
This is God's Word. And we as his people should hear it and receive it as such. Ezra chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. And this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was the sons of Pharosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath, Moab, Eliahonai, the son of Zechariah, and with him 200 men. Of the sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, the son of Jahazel, and with him 300 men. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the sons of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shelomith, the son of Josephiah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Babai, Zechariah, the son of Babai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Jehanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adonikam, those who came later, their names being Eliphelet, Joel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zachar, and with them 70 men. I gathered them to the river that runs to Havah, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Edo, the leading man at the place Casaphia, telling them what to say to Edo and his brothers and temple servants at the place Casaphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God, and by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion. Of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, and his kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. And thankfully, not here. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Havah, and we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way. Since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and gold and vessels, the offering for the house of our God, that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hand 650 talents of silver and silver vessels, worth 200 talents, and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine, bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to Yahweh, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites, and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of Yahweh." So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of silver and gold and vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, and the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. And all this was a burnt offering to Yahweh. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are with your people, that you love your people, you lead your people. Lord, we thank you that your providences fulfill your promises, and that we are in your place under your rule with your blessing. God, we ask that you would set apart this time for holy work, that you would teach us more about your commitment to our safety and our duty and joy in gratitude to give you praise and honor for all of your ways, even the ones that are mysterious to us. God, we ask that you would bless us and our families, our loved ones, our community, and yes, Lord, that you would bless all nations because of your Son. We ask it in his name, and all God's people agree.
Amen.
I promise you it is more difficult for me to read those words than it is for you to even hear me butcher that many names all in a row. But let us also remember that God cares about each name here.
Yes.
That each one numbered, despite my, efforts, represent a soul and a body made in God's image, unique in all of creation and precious to him. It is easy for us to see lists like this and go, next. Or 20 plus 18 plus 220 plus 12 plus 7 plus 19. Wait, Chronicles said that those 19 were 8, right? Like we can get in a spirit of apathy or error investigation. Neither of those should be in the hearts and minds of God's people. Not that God's word isn't true and trustworthy, but because it is true and trustworthy, add your numbers, add them for their totals, for their impact, for their ratios, but do so in faith.
Amen.
Do so in line with the purpose that they were recorded in the first place. Having said that, let's intro this text. How many of you have a system to prepare for a journey? Don't shout it. How many of you have lists for your lists? Have a whole equation set up based on what type of journey you're taking? What time is invested in that journey? So as you come to see Ezra here, come as one who loads up a caravan, borrows a car top carrier, stuffs your children in with pillows and blankets and seat belts and duct tape. Sorry, that was just me. Think about your systems of preparation and compare them to the diligence and tenacious precision in Ezra's preparation for this trip. There are essentially four ideas in this text. There is an eye on the travelers, who are these people that are gathering. The second, the preparations that are necessary and executed. Third, the caravan in not just its formation, but in its journey. And then lastly, a tremendous insight into the principle of public integrity. So, who are these travelers and where are they headed? Verse 1 through 14, which I'll read again right now, just kidding, will make a 900-mile journey, whereas those that fly, it's about 400 miles. They must go around the Fertile Crescent for safety, for endurance, for many of these reasons, most simply of which the other way of travel is not humanly possible yet, especially with all the young ones who accompany. So we read out this list of people, and we don't have to get beyond the second verse before we see an important name. Now, I just told you that all the names are important, and they are. That all the names represent an important person. Yes. And also, we read of priestly lineage, of which we've already learned that Ezra is a descendant of Aaron, brother of Moses, and the great first high priest. But at the end of verse 2, we hear of a man named Hattush, and that he is of the line of David. Even in exile, the promises of 2 Samuel 7 are still in view. This is important for us, and if you want to do a deeper dive into this list and its genealogies, I can point you to 1 Chronicles chapter 3. We're not going to go there today, but if you want, 1 Chronicles 3, verses 17 through 24. And this will be a more complete listing of the Davidic descendants. But here, Ezra, in verse 2 of chapter 8, is using the pointed emphasis. It's a little muted, right? There's no asterisks and exclamation points. But Hattush's name being present here as the fourth generation after Zerubbabel is a sign that even in the post-exilic years, the line of David is recognized and intact, even in exile. God has not repealed any of the Davidic promise. And then I also want to make note in these first 14 verses that there's something instructive here for godly fathers and mothers. And I was going to do this regardless of today being Father's Day, but maybe perhaps it's an extra measure worthy of the time. I want to give a word of hope to you. Because I think many of us see the evil in the world, we see the dangers we live in, and we have temptations to fear, to despair, to anger, to sorrow, to disproportionate grief. And we might, as parents, look at our lovely and saintly children and ask the question, what on earth does this have to do with the kingdom of God? What is my discipline? What is my sacrifice? What does my love have anything to do with the building of the kingdom of God? I think there's a word of hope to us, even in something as simple as these genealogies. What can I do for the kingdom of God? I'll give you a four-part answer. It's one answer. It has four parts. The first, you can live a godly life. You can live a godly life before your kids. You can catechize and teach them our faith. You can give sacrificial love to your children. And fourth, you can pray. Pray for what only God can do. Make them a believer in Jesus. Seek the Lord so that you might live a godly life. Seek the Lord that you would catechize them in truth. Seek the Lord that he would give you an overflow of that hesed love, that kindness and sacrificial love that points to Christ above all, and pray. Pray for them when they're watching. Pray for them when they're not. Pray for God's work in their life and opportunities to genuinely share the joys and sorrows of your life with them. It is sad to me how many people play pretend at church. It is sadder to me that there are many who seek to play pretend at home, as if your kids will never see the things you would wish to hide. Instead, reveal at appropriate times in appropriate ways. But heed this word, God delights in families. We can get caught up in thinking that God only saves individuals apart from any contextualization or family affiliation. The Bible simply does not teach that. It does not promise that every Bible study you do will be a notch in your child's faith. God does not offer a silver bullet for all godly outcomes. If he did, wouldn't your life be different? Not just your children. But take great comfort that God delights in families. And he has primarily chosen to use families as a testimony for his faithfulness and enabling strength. All right, back to Ezra 8. As we come into verses 15 and 20, we start to begin to dive into this notion of what are the preparations that need to take place here. And the first observation we can make out of verses 15 to 20 is that there is difficult service in the kingdom. that serving in the kingdom, despite what many on TV might offer for their own reasons, the Christian life can be hard. It can be boring. It can be filled with frustration. It's not the sales pitch that gets the dollars flowing, is it? There is difficulty of kingdom service. This Jerusalem ministry that Ezra has in his mind because God Almighty has stirred it in the hearts of Gentile and pagan kings, in the hearts of the leadership of Israel, in the hearts of the generations that precede this one. There is no doubt, though, that as worship has begun afresh in Jerusalem, that there is difficult, grueling, unexciting work to be done. And I think that's why there is this keynote put on the fact that no Levites signed up for this journey. Now, many of us would ask, why wouldn't they just all go back? You can finally go back to your homeland. You can finally return to your ancestral homes. And the answer is, they weren't slaves in Babylonia the way their forefathers had been in Egypt. In fact, the evidence, even just within this chapter, is that they had a prosperity and an autonomy. Let me translate that. They had a luxury that would have to be forsaken. And if you're a Levite, what do you know will be your day-to-day routine? You will be cleaning the gunk of the sacrificial system in its operations. You will be assisting the priests. You don't get to be the priests in some instances. So Ezra, recognizing that there's no Levites in this journey, he forms a committee. Verse 16 is one of those great Presbyterian insights. Presbyterianism is around long before the New Testament. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. He forms a committee. There's nothing more Presbyterian than that. Watch the stream this week. Trust me. And so he sends them off, verse 17 tells us, to Cassiphia. And there is a refreshed presentation of the Jerusalem ministry and its importance. We then get introduced to a guy named Edo, who manages to persuade a whopping, are you ready for this ginormous recruiting number? 38 Levites and 220 temple servants. What a great campaign. But it's a whole lot more than zero.
That's right.
And the Lord is up to the things that the Lord gets up to. Calling a people, equipping a people, planting a people, growing a people, and glorying in their joy in Him. So we might not be impressed by the numbers, but we should be by the method. God is using Ezra to do the hard work, soup to nuts, of preparing another generation to return to Jerusalem and take on the ministry. And let's be honest about the strict routines of temple life. For as hard as some of the Old Testament laws are for us to understand and follow, for the difficulties of the lists and the duties and the categories, it is very clear, even to us, that temple life was a life of deep service and a life of messy, messy, messy cleanup. And who wants to trade comfort and autonomy and wealth for strict routines and gunky, grueling work? You could maybe get asked to be on guard duty. That's like the zenith of comfort. Rather than deal in the gunk, you can deal in the preparation to lay your life down for the people around you. Brothers and sisters, there is a tremendous danger at work in our day. And that is the danger of pursuing appealing circumstances and calling it a calling. There is a danger of pursuing even semi-appealing circumstances. Dr. Davis says it this way: not all of Christ's service drips with fulfillment. And we are in and raising a generation committed above just about all, or perhaps idolatry all. Pleasing. Who would go? Those whom God calls, those whom God equips. But if your pursuit in life is fulfillment, you have misunderstood the purpose at its core of who you are and how we are to view, let alone act out, our faith. One of the things I delight in is that in the midst of this developing conversation about Levites and no Levites and what means to be a servant in the temple and kingdom of God, is that we see verse 18 once again leaping off the page for us. That it is by the good hand of our God on us that we would have godly leaders, and that there are those who would answer a calling. Are you called? Is the phone ringing and you're debating whether or not to answer it? Because you live in luxury and you might not if you pick up that call. But do you think it's better to live a life without the hand of God upon you? No matter how much money, no matter how much comfort, no matter the pleasure tantalizing before you every day after day after day, do you really suppose that's a better life than the hand of God upon us? And so it concludes in verse 20 of this section that there are 220 temple servants who may not be descended from David, but they are heeding the call and the unique separation, that's a holiness term, to serve the Levites, to help the Levites. It's a quasi-adoption into their world and way of life. The fact that the group is gathered on the riverbed is proof of the hand of God with his people upon them, blessing them, guiding them, and, as we will see, guarding them. What we see in verse 21 is that there is a desire to seek God for a safe journey. A safe journey for the people who are going, a safe journey for the cargo that is being transported. And their response to this moment is one of fasting and prayer. How many of you, when you're getting ready for a car trip, pray before you go? You don't have to raise hands. How many of you ask the Lord for some version of traveling mercies? I do. Yes. We do. How many of you, without fail, upon arriving at your destination, thank the Lord after his provision? Yeah, I failed that test too. We ask for mercy, and when we get it, we almost never acknowledge it. True? Fair? Why is that? Shouldn't joy be stronger than fear?
Oh, yes.
But how fickle are we? We move from protect us on this journey to, okay, don't let this family member say that thing so everything unravels. We go from request to request far more often than we go from request to gratitude in the answer and fulfillment that follows the request. They want a safe journey. And then in verse 22, we get introduced to what I like to call a classic conundrum. I love alliteration. They are trying to figure out, Ezra at the helm, but this is a plural leadership problem. Do they prove faith because they have formerly professed faith? We told the king that God protects his people. And we're going to transport more gold or silver than any of us have ever imagined in our whole lives. We're going to take a 900-mile journey with 5,000 people, covering roughly 18 to 20 miles a day. I'll say that one again if you think we're in shape. 18 to 20 miles a day with cattle and kids. It's like 1,500 men with their families, their little ones, and servants. The cargo, let's pay attention to the cargo here. The silver is 650 talents. How many of you are fluent in talents? What if I told you that was 24 tons of silver? How many SUVs is that?
Too many.
All I want to say is poor donkeys. Right? Like, seriously, how many? One commentator actually referred to it as a horde of donkeys required. I loved it. A horde of donkeys. Sweet. Not to mention 100 talents of gold. And that's a meager 3 tons. Pittance. And they have to navigate regular normal hazards like water shortage, bad weather. You guys ever been driving and the windshield wipers are doing this? And you're wishing you had Scotty in the back going, I need more power, Captain. I can't give it to you. Because the water is torrentially pouring down on your windshield. Have you ever pulled over in rain? I have. I don't pull to the side in snow. I laugh at all the people who've never driven in snow. In ice, I slow down, but never use the brake. Kids, if you're learning to drive soon, write that one down. Don't brake on ice. Coasting is cool. Can you imagine bad weather on this trip? 18 to 20 miles a day? Water shortage, bad weather, wild animals and no Colt revolvers, and everyone's favorite, thieves. Well, at least they're not taking an entire heist movie worth of wealth. That could be like 10 heist movies based on, never mind. I could get lost in the numbers. So do we use the Persian army or don't we? Because Ezra had told Artaxerxes that the hand of God was upon all who seek him for good, and his power and wrath are against those who forsake him. So we're going to go according to the good decree of Artaxerxes, according to the seeking favor of Yahweh. So does their caravan need a military escort of Persian soldiers? If we have God's hand of protection, why do we need Persian troops? This is not as easy as you want to make it. It's in the Bible. The answer is faith. The answer is no military. We walk in the angelic army's footsteps. Is that untrue? Don't hear me mock it. Wouldn't prudence say security guards good? So Ezra somehow believes, for right or for wrong, for foolishness or for faith, that professing faith is not the end of the discussion. That when we profess faith, we present faith by living in faith. So they endeavor through prayer and fasting to seek Yahweh. And let me be clear. The outsider may say that your prayer and fasting are futile. That's just human fear, because there's nothing of faith to depend upon. And the Bible shouts, nay, nah. The Bible sings the chorus that prayer and fasting and faith are not a denial of God's everyday affection and providence, but that they are, in fact, true expressions of faith. Real faith can lament. Real faith must lament. Real faith must act. But real faith is also not foolish in the eyes of the Lord. Might be in the eyes of the world, but I don't want those glasses on. So feel the weight of the conundrum and seek to see their search for God's favor and guidance and guardianship. If we have God's hand of protection, do we need Persian troops? Sometimes, yes. Sometimes, no. Sometimes it's the better part of prudence or wisdom. Sometimes it's human, fearful problem solving over a situation that isn't a problem because God already solved. Let this be difficult. Do not let yourself resolve it quickly. But prayer and fasting are not a fearful denial of faith, but a true expression of it. And we've talked about the caravan. We've talked about the length of the journey, the speed of the journey, the people on the journey, the cargo, at least the most precious cargo on that journey. Wrong. The people are the most precious part of the cargo on that journey. And the hazards are real and plentiful. And then we get to verse 32, and if you're hyped like me, anybody in the room love movies? Yes. Anybody like heist movies? Yes. They're better than all other movies? Yes. Okay, that one's just me. Yes. I want the story of the hazards. I want to know how Ezra's day relates to Moses' day, because Moses got 40 years of grumbling. Yeah, that's leadership. That's leadership in the church, outside the church, nothing to do with church. That's leadership. But I also want the story. How did you fight off the bandits? What thieves came? How did you repel with sword? With song? What'd you do? We get verse 32. Are you ready? This is so awesome. It's so hype. We came to Jerusalem. Seriously? You just spent all of these verses setting the scene, giving us the who and the what and the where. And the story is arrived. Talk about a letdown. All that prep detailed, all the records. Quentin Tarantino does not want to make a movie of this. All right, fair. And then verse 35 to 36. How does this journey end? It ends where it always should. It ends in worship. Stop for a moment. Put down your pen just for a moment. Recognize the emotion in this moment. For those who have never before gone into the temple of God's presence and sacrificed a single thing. It's not exactly the same, but when I read this, I think back and I remember the first time either of my kids, I remember it for each, put their own money in that basket we pass week after week after week. And I remember them holding it, maybe tighter than Gollum ever did the ring. Because they were so excited to translate their life, their experience, their relationships, all of who they are into a currency that they can give to God. How little do we think about almsgiving? We're not singing a chorus from before the Reformation. We're not saying that we worship money. But I remember the smile. I remember the fear, joy of I get to worship God for the first time. How much more all these adults, how much more all of these people who have forsaken luxury and comfort and autonomy to come and serve, to come and worship, and to come do the grueling, grimy, gunk-filled work of God's kingdom. And for the first time, they're not reading about it. They're not hearing stories about it. They're living it. All that preparation, all that detail, all that faith. This is what is true for us as well, that our work is offered in worship to God. And this was the very first time they got to offer these sacrifices. So by application, and hear this pro tip from one who's still learning how to study the Bible. Genealogies give you incredible opportunities to explore the imperatives of our faith. So much of my time in the pulpit is dedicated to giving you the indicatives, to laying out the truth that you might grab hold of it and live it. These genealogies are filled with names of people who lived in fear or lived in faith. And they apply and show, by faith or folly, how the Lord interacts with his people. So applications of these passages is easier at times than application of a deep theological treatise that Paul's working out with the church in Rome. So let me ask you our first of three applications today. I have three applications for you today. A woe is appropriate. I almost never do this. How do we discern the difference between faith and folly? Because the function is not how you know. Am I trusting God by not taking a military escort? Am I trusting God by not letting my kids sleep overnight? Am I trusting God, ... Am I being foolish to do this, to seek this, to try this? If Ezra took a Persian escort, would he then be acting prudently or faithlessly? The question is the application here. And no one else can answer it for you. Sometimes it's easier to go to the doctor and show him your broken arm, because they know what a holy and healthy arm looks like. W-H, whole arm. Spiritual life is not so X-ray obvious what to do. Not that Micah's job is easy. But what is prudence and what is foolishness? Second application. Not all kingdom work is exciting and self-affirming. Some of it is just plain hard. And you ask the question, not, Lord, who would do this? But am I to do this? It's a very different framing, functionally. Am I seeking only the kingdom work that is exciting and affirming? Am I unwilling to use that voice you gave me because I stand 18 inches up on a packed platform and I don't like a spotlight? Do I use that beautiful voice God gave me 18 inches up on the platform that I would be in the spotlight? Because children's church is mysteriously uncertain. Not all kingdom work is exciting, but it is God glorifying.
Praise God.
Or it's not kingdom work. And third, if you study the precision of this text at accounting for the wealth and the groups, remember, not one person was put in charge to guard the wealth. Ezra sent a committee to find the Levites. He also set a committee to oversee and guard the wealth, and to do so with very verifiable data sheets. And this is a principle of public integrity, an integrity that is filled with honesty and transparency. Do you have public integrity? Do you seek to avoid, when godly and possible, to avoid even the appearance of impropriety or evil, even if none will occur? Ezra sets up this oversight committee to guard the wealth and gather the horde of donkeys. Because Ezra is focused not on the journey itself, not on the situations that went down, but on the careful, detailed, and diligent record keeping in order to ensure as much as they could upon themselves to transport this wealth intact, above suspicion, entirely. It is a good principle for life, not just the Christian life, to leave no reason for suspicion to your enemies or even to the onlookers. And I have seen in seminary professors and pastors come and drill the class in the significant importance and beauty of being faithful in the fiscal matters of church life. Brothers and sisters, be faithful in the fiscal matters of life. And do not despise what God desires, that we would have public integrity and private integrity in all matters of life and faith. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make us men and women and children who delight to worship you, to delight to serve you, to delight in even the gross and grimy. Lord, it is still unfathomable to us that it was for the joy set before you that you endured the cross, the grimiest and gruelest of work. Lord, your suffering there was not only in our stead, but it shows us what you were teaching your disciples all along. That self-denial is the course of Christ-like faith. Lord, teach us and make us men and women and children who delight to deny ourselves and take up our cross and to go where you call us and to answer your calling when you speak and not when we get around to it. So, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would interrupt our lives, that you would interrupt our moments, that you would divorce us from our deep-seated delight in comfort and the seeking of fulfillment in whatever ways we try. Lord, would you be our fulfillment? Would you be the one who guards us and guides us and grows us? And Lord, would you do it not because of our niftiness, not because of our winsomeness or our sincerity? Would you do it because you are worthy and Christ has come and risen? Lead us in the walk of faith, not by sight. We ask you to do it in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.
Amen.
We invite